doctrine, very important section of doctrine right now on the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover some very, very important subjects that will free you in the way that you think about doctrine and make you very precise in doctrine. And that's what we want to be, very precise in what we believe. Because if we're not precise, that's where some real problems come in. So we want to analyze every doctrine in light of Scripture and be very precise in how we defend it and what we believe about it, how we define it. So this is what we're all about. We're going to begin with the final indwelling question, which is number 8 in your notes, and that is, how does indwelling of the Spirit relate to your potential for living a holy life? That's kind of what we're going to address at the beginning today. So let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for doctrine, and we thank you for the great truths that doctrine teaches. I pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts and enable us to grow deep in our walk with you. I pray that we would be stable in our faith. I pray that we would not only know what we believe, but why we believe it. I pray we would be willing to defend it. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God, when he saves us, calls all of us to live a holy life. In fact, one passage of Scripture that teaches that is 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's what that says, 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So that's not just an Old Testament admonition that we're supposed to pursue holiness. That also is a New Testament teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Peter believed that it was potentially possible for those who had faith in Jesus Christ to live a holy life that would actually become Christ-like or patterned after a godly type of life and thinking. We know that the natural man does not even begin to understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, we know from Paul's writings to the Corinthians that the natural man cannot even comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. And we know also that the natural man in and of himself does not seek after the Lord. So we must honestly ask, how then does a person ultimately have the power and the potential to live a life that God would classify as holy? And the answer to that is because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. This becomes critical. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that gives the believer the potential of living a holy life that would please the Lord. You still have a flesh when you trust the Lord, but you also have the Spirit in you when you trust the Lord. As a result of that, it's that Spirit that gives the person with the flesh the potential of living a holy and God-honoring life. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer said, "God has not mocked even one of his redeemed ones by placing a superhuman task upon him without at the same time providing the resources whereby he may do all his will. It may therefore be the testimony of reason that every believer has received the Holy Spirit." Now, if God expects believers who've come to faith to develop in holiness, it stands to reason God must give them the power and ability to develop in holiness, because we don't have that ourselves. And, of course, that power and ability is the Spirit of God which indwells every single believer. So the potential for you and me to become holy is a potential that is contingent upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do become holy, by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk about that in a few weeks, that whole yielding business. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in the individual, that individual has no potential of pleasing the Lord. I had an opportunity to be with someone who, here's someone that was bringing out the fact that they thought Mother Teresa was a person who really made God look good and brought glory to God. Well, the problem with Mother Teresa is her theology. Her problem is she believed that what she was doing was earning her salvation. And as near as I can determine in what I've read, she never really did fully embrace personal justification by faith in Jesus Christ. She was a works-oriented person who believed that through her works she's somehow going to earn heaven. Well, now, the potential of doing something that God classifies as good is non-existent for one who has not trusted his Son. In fact, all our works, no matter how good they may seem to be, are as filthy rags in the sight of God until they've been washed in the blood. It's only when we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior that we have the potential of doing anything that would glorify God and be positive in the sense of making us holy. And the agent of the Godhead that enables us to become holy, to do things that are pleasing in His sight, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit inside the believer that enables us to please the Lord. Now, whether we feel it or not, the New Testament clearly teaches that every believer has received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in that believer at the moment that that person trusts Jesus Christ. That person is forever saved. And that's what the Scriptures teach. Now we come to probably the most boggled doctrine that pertains to the Holy Spirit, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism, or what we would call Spirit baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism. As we have been learning in our journey through this doctrine, there are seven works that the Holy Spirit is involved in accomplishing. Two of those works pertain to this world. You have the Spirit's restraining ministry in that He holds back all sin and evil from busting loose. And then you have the Spirit's convicting ministry in which He convicts sinners of their need of salvation and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. Those two Spirit ministries are connected to the unregenerate world. He restrains and He convicts. It's the Spirit of God that has that ministry to the lost. When it comes to the Spirit of God as it relates to the believer, the final five ministries are only related to the believer. We've already looked at regeneration. Regeneration is that moment in time in which God classifies that person as being born again. God says this is a new creation. This is a brand new person. And of course, that occurs the moment a person trusts Jesus Christ. Then we've had the work of indwelling. That's what we just got done studying. The work of indwelling is, at the moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in to permanently take up residency inside that believer. The Spirit will not leave the believer. The Spirit will not fail the believer. Now, the person may fail the Spirit, but the Spirit will never fail the believer. And so you have this indwelling ministry. The third ministry that is connected to the New Testament believer is the work of baptism. And that's what we're going to study now. The fourth ministry is the work of sealing. And the final ministry is the work of filling. Now, all of those five ministries are very peculiar to only the New Testament believer. In other words, only the New Testament believer can say, I've been baptized by the Spirit. Only the New Testament believer can say, I'm indwelt by the Spirit. Only the New Testament believer can say, I have been sealed by the Spirit. And only the New Testament believer can say, I've been regenerated and I am being filled by the Spirit. That is only the potential of a New Testament believer to have those realities. Now, of all of the works of the Holy Spirit, none are more important, none are more misunderstood or more attacked than Spirit baptism. And if ever you want to start an interesting discussion with somebody who professes faith in Christ, just throw out, what is Spirit baptism? And listen to the answer you're going to get. And you'll see there is a lack of clear precision and what exactly Spirit baptism is. Dr. Chafer said, since by the Spirit's baptism, the greatest transformations are wrought in behalf of the believer, it is to be expected that Satan, the enemy of God, will do all within his power to distract, misdirect, and confuse investigation respecting this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe Spirit baptism is a vital doctrine of the New Testament. I believe it's one that is really the focal point of an attack of Satan. And as we go through this doctrine carefully, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to go through this doctrine, I think you'll discover why Satan wants to attack this doctrine, because there are some tremendous theological ramifications that, if truly understood pertaining to Spirit baptism, have very eternal freeing possibilities. And whenever God has a doctrine that is so important on a subject, you can be sure that Satan is going to do everything he can to muddy the waters from clear understanding of the doctrine. And a lot of confusion exists on the idea of Spirit baptism because of satanic attack. But what we always want to do is be very careful and precise in the way we understand things. And in any field, that's true. It certainly has to be true when it comes to studying the Bible and doctrine. You cannot just haphazardly do your job. You can get in trouble if you do that. You have to be precise in what you do. You have to know how things work in your field. And so it is in the field of the Bible. We have to be very precise in understanding what it is we believe, or else you can get in some serious trouble. Now, I believe that Spirit baptism, of all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is the most attacked doctrine for the simple reason that it is probably one of the most valuable doctrines of the Holy Spirit. And Satan knows if I can keep people confused and flopping around and they don't have a clue as to what it even really means, They will just live their lives unaware of a vital doctrine that God has for his people. And not only is that true when it comes to charismatic attack, which we'll show you, but I think it's also true when it comes to what we would say non-charismatic attack. For example, as we'll see in some of these passages, some of the most wonderful passages that refer to spirit baptism have been totally misunderstood and in times, in my opinion, butchered to refer to water baptism. And you're looking at that going, whoa, how do you miss the key here? How do you miss the point here? And so you have these passages that just are totally, in many instances, contextually ignored. And so what ultimately happens is a passage that reveals a beautiful doctrine of the Holy Spirit is oftentimes relegated to refer to something that it's not even talking about. And as a result of that, that just adds to the confusion of things when it comes to the subject of spirit baptism. Let's begin by defining what we mean by spirit baptism. We're going to do this in question-answer form. I believe this doctrine is so important that the way to approach this is we'll ask and answer a series of questions. Five in the big picture of things. It'll take us 2 or 3 weeks to do this. But five questions we're going to ask and answer about spirit baptism. Let's start with what is it? What is spirit baptism? Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a statement of what spirit baptism is, a thesis statement, and then we'll go to work in the passages that we'll analyze in the study to come on showing you how we arrived at this conclusion. Basically, that's what we're going to do. So even though it appears as though we're doing deductive study here, in other words, I'm making a statement and then we're going to go look and find it out. Actually, this is inductive study because the statement has been based on inductive study of all the previous passages. Now, when all is said and done, the subject of spirit baptism can be defined this way. Spirit baptism is that work of the Holy Spirit in which he actually places you in the family of God. And he permanently unites you with Jesus Christ, everything he is and everything he accomplished. That's what spirit baptism actually is. It's the moment in which the Holy Spirit puts you in the family of God. That Holy Spirit vitally links you to Jesus Christ, everything he accomplished and everything he is. It is an actual theological reality. Spirit baptism so identifies the believer with Jesus Christ that that believer is joined with Jesus Christ in everything he is and everything he has done. Spirit baptism occurs at the moment of salvation that lasts forever. And this is not a feeling. This is not something that is even experiential. This is theological reality. Here's what I'm saying here. At the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, and I'll show you why we conclude this as we look at passages. At the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit of God linked you into the family of God. That Spirit of God put you into the family. That Spirit of God linked you with Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself this question. Christ dies on a cross 2,000 years ago. How do I get linked to that? How does God take me back 2,000 years to an event that occurred and so links me to that event that in his mind, my sin is going to that cross and his blood that he's shedding is washing it away and I come out of that tomb a new creation, a new life. Now, how does that happen when 2,000 years later, I'm saying I believe on Jesus Christ? Well, here's where the spirit baptism becomes so critical. It's the Spirit of God that takes you back there. It's the Spirit of God that links you to there. It's that Spirit of God that puts you and identifies you and immerses you in with Jesus Christ and everything he accomplished. That's what spirit baptism really is. It isn't a fuzzy feeling. This is an important theological reality. At the precise moment of salvation, the Spirit of God so united you with Jesus Christ. He so linked you with Jesus Christ that you are indissolubly identified and linked with him forever. That's the reality of spirit baptism. That's what Holy Spirit baptism really is. That's a true definition of spirit baptism. It's a far cry from what most people think when you tell them or ask them, what do you think spirit baptism is? In fact, if you want to, when you're discussing this sometime with someone who's a Christian, just ask them, what's your idea of spirit baptism? And listen to the kind of stuff that will be coming from their lips as to what they think spirit baptism is. Now, the second question, why is there so much confusion on this? Because as I'll show you, it's very clear that this is what spirit baptism is, biblically speaking. But why is there so much confusion on this point? There are 6 reasons why there's confusion on this. Number 1, Satan. Satan. Satan is behind all confusion in doctrine. Satan's behind all imprecision in doctrine. Satan is behind all twisting of truth. He is a liar. And Satan's the one who twists things and bends things. And Satan's the one who uses bits and pieces of things and twists it all up and messes it all up. Satan is very much aware of the dynamic potential which exists when believers realize the union they have with Jesus Christ, and when believers realize that what that union is capable of actually doing and what it has actually done. He knows what can happen to believers who all of a sudden understand the ramifications of spirit baptism. So his goal is, let's keep people ignorant of spirit baptism. Let's keep them not understanding what the doctrine is, what the doctrine means, and let's keep them as ignorant as we can for as long as we can. That's what Satan wants to do. And so there's an ignorance of spirit baptism because of satanic attacks. Secondly, because of an ignorance of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is a critical issue when it comes to what spirit baptism really is. There are people that will take passages that have the Holy Spirit in them, and they will invent doctrine, whether or not that doctrine even belongs in the dispensation that we live. For example, one of the most familiar tactics of Satan is to take an Old Testament passage and to use it because the Holy Spirit's mentioned in it and say, well, here's how we build our doctrine of spirit baptism. Well, you can't build your doctrine of spirit baptism on the Old Testament because spirit baptism doesn't take place until the New Testament church age. So if you're trying to build a doctrine based on a verse or two that you read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and you're trying to build New Testament doctrine of spirit baptism, you'll come to faulty conclusions because spirit baptism is not a doctrine that doesn't occur until Pentecost. Now, we've been commanded by God to study to rightly divide the word of truth. We've been commanded by God to study the scriptures very carefully. There's a right way to handle scriptures. There's a wrong way to handle scriptures. And one of the wrong ways to handle scripture is you just don't see any difference in time period at all. But we do have to realize in handling the scriptures that there's a different way that God does things at different time periods. And that's what dispensationalism teaches. God governs differently depending on what he wants to accomplish at different time periods and different ages. And that's easily proved because you can say to someone who says, well, I'm not a dispensationalist. I had a Reformed minister one time. He hated the term dispensationalism. He was just dogmatic. I'm not a dispensationalist. I said, yes, you are. Don't you call me a dispensationalist, he said. I said, well, that's what you are. I can prove my point. And he said, well, then prove it. I said, do you sacrifice animals? Do you go to church on Sunday and you have an altar and you take animals up there and you sacrifice them? He goes, well, no. I said, why not? They did it in the Old Testament. Why don't you do it? He said, well, because now we don't do that, because Christ died on a cross. And I said, that's right. And what does that say then? It says something has changed, doesn't it, in the way God governs in time. You're a dispensationalist the moment you agree to that. The moment you say that God does things differently at different time period, that makes you a dispensationalist. So this is a critical doctrine. So what happens with the Holy Spirit is somebody will go back and get a passage from the Old Testament that has to do with David or Saul pertaining to the Holy Spirit, and then they try to say, well, that proves this about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Well, it doesn't prove that. All that proves is how the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament, and we have to figure out what he's doing in the New Testament. So that's another reason why there's a great misunderstanding here. There's a third reason, and that is because of a misunderstanding of baptism. Now, there are several types of baptisms in the Bible. Probably the baptism that has obscured spirit baptism the most is water baptism, and specifically the kind of water baptism that has obscured what spirit baptism is the most is the baptism, an overemphasis on immersion. Dr. Ryrie said, overemphasis on water baptism, particularly by immersion, often obscures and even obliterates the doctrine of spirit baptism. If the two truths are not distinguished, usually the truth of spirit baptism gets lost, for it is regarded simply as another way of talking about water baptism. I want to just take you to a couple of passages and show you a couple of illustrations of this point. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. We read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people go to that text of Scripture and say, well, there's water baptism. Water baptism isn't in that passage of Scripture. That's not talking about water baptism. There are passages that talk about water baptism. This isn't one of them. This passage of Scripture in Romans is talking about a baptism that literally put you into Christ. That in the mind of God literally baptized you into Christ. It literally raised you from the dead. In the mind of God, you were so identified with Jesus Christ that all of those realities really happened. Now, that wasn't water baptism that did that. It was spirit baptism that did that. And as Dr. Ryrie so accurately observed, people sometimes just confuse the point. They look at that passage, there's water baptism, and what you miss there is the real relevance of spirit baptism. There's another text that's very famous for that. It's over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We have a course we teach here on water baptism. People are going to be baptized, go through the course. There are about 14 different kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. And whenever you see the noun baptism, one thing you want to just step back and say is, well, what baptism is being discussed here? Don't just make assumptions. Be very careful in your understanding of context of what's being said, because not all baptisms are the same. There's a whole plethora of baptisms in the New Testament, and all of them aren't referring to water baptism. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all in authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, there are people that read this, verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Now, there are people that go to that verse and they say, well, there's water baptism, verse 12. That has nothing to do with water baptism. That's talking about what really happened to you in the mind of God the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit linked you with the work of Jesus Christ so that in God's mind, you literally, your sins were washed away. You were raised up in newness of life. In fact, the context actually said this was something done without hands. And somebody has to use their hands in water baptism. So this is not talking about here water baptism at all. It's talking about spirit baptism. Now here's your problem. You have people that gloss over these passages, and they're passages to use at baptism services. So we read Romans 6 and we read Colossians chapter 2 and we read the verses, the people read the verses along with us and they go, well, there's water baptism. And what is being neglected here is a tremendous amount of theology and doctrine that gives us great, great insight into the doctrine of spirit baptism. Let me show you something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. A very, very important passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." You see that? Whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. How did we get linked to Jesus Christ? How did we get put into the body of Christ? How did we get put into the family of God? How do we connect ourselves to an event 2,000 years ago, to the extreme point that God would actually say, you were there? How does that happen? By spirit baptism. This is what spirit baptism really is. It's you being identified with Jesus Christ, that you have newness of life. The old person is there at the cross. It's the Spirit of God that takes you back to Calvary. It's the Spirit of God that in the mind of God links you to that. This is what spirit baptism is. So when you take those critical passages like Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and you just leave them at water baptism, naturally, people are never going to come to understand the fullness of the theology behind what Spirit baptism is. There's a fourth reason why Spirit baptism is an attack doctrine, and that is because of personal experience. Now, there are many people who do not understand the doctrine of Spirit baptism because of some experience they say they've had or some experience that somebody else says that they have had. And as a result of that kind of thinking, individuals never come to a true understanding of sound doctrine because their authority is not the Bible, but the authority becomes the experience. Now, it's amazing to me how many people build their doctrine on what they experience. But experiences lie. Experiences aren't really anything to build a whole lot on, especially if in the context of the experience we weren't really sound in what we believed or sound in what we're doing. And yet there are many people who base their whole sense of their relationship with God on their experience. Well, this happened to me, or this happened to this person here, or this happened to those people at this church. Well, I don't have to explain what happened to you or to those people, but what I have to do is carefully analyze what you're saying in light of this. And if what you're saying in light of this isn't stacking up, then whatever it is you experienced, I may not be able to argue with you on what you say you experienced. I can't prove you experienced it because I wasn't there. But what I can say is whatever it is you experienced, it either came from you, your emotions, could have come from Satan, could have come from some emotional hype that you were in. I can't explain the experience, but I can explain this. And this doesn't square with your experience. The problem is most people use their experience to develop doctrine rather than the Bible to develop doctrine. So what happens is an individual will actually say, well, here's my experience. And you say, that's fine. Your experience isn't the authority for what we believe. The Bible is. And so what we'll try and do is we'll try to see whether or not your experience squares with the Word. If it does, then we'll say perhaps it was from the Lord. If it doesn't, then we'll say your experience wasn't from God at all. There are people that actually believe, and I've personally been confronted with these kind of individuals, that you are really unspiritual if you dare to question them about something they experienced. And I'll give you an illustration, personal illustration that happened in Idaho. We had some lady in the church who said that she had personally experienced some healing. And she had gone to a service, a healing service, and she had personally experienced some healing. Now, when I went to talk with her, this is what she said. I've personally gone to this service, and I personally experienced some healing. I said, well, I don't know what you experienced. This is what I said. I said, I have no clue what you experienced. Well, how can you say that? Because I said, I don't. I don't know what you experienced. I said, furthermore, I don't know what your problem was. I don't know if you were really sick. So I'm not in a position to analyze that. So I'm in no position to analyze whether or not you went to this service really. There are people that psychologically put themselves in emotional states that's physiological when there's nothing physiologically wrong with them. I mean, they actually can do this. And I don't understand this. I just know it's true. I just know it is. So you get somebody, if there's nothing wrong with their legs, and they're in a wheelchair, and they go to some service, but there's nothing wrong with them anyway to be there, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of this emotional hype and everything else, somebody's saying, get up and come out of this wheelchair, and there was never anything wrong with them in the first place, the potential for them to get up and get out of the wheelchair is very real, because you don't really have a real problem there. And by the way, that's what her husband says was this woman's case. He would later tell me this. She didn't really have much anything wrong with her at all. Now, she's sitting there saying, I went to this healing service and a man healed me. And I said, I don't believe it. And the Word of God will not support it. I said, I believe in healing. I believe that we pray and God's people pray and God heals people. I do believe in that. I said, we can cite lists in this church of people that were in serious situations, having serious surgeries. And we got God's people together right here, and we prayed. We prayed fervently, and God answered prayer, and there was a tremendous answer to prayer. So I believe in that completely. But I don't believe a man today, and I'll show you this as we go on through this study. I don't believe a man today has a gift to heal somebody. I don't believe any man does. If that's the case he did, he should be walking the hospitals and walking the halls there, if this were the gift that he had, and going into all these cancer patients and these little kids that have leukemia, and he should be going to these burn centers and walking through there and just saying, okay, you're all healed, let's just get up and go home. Can't do that because the gift is not operative today. So whenever you have somebody saying, I went to a healing service and was healed, they're telling you that's what they experienced. I don't necessarily have to buy the experience, and I don't. And I say, I don't know what you experienced, but here's what I know. Your experience doesn't square with this. So whatever you experienced, or whatever you think you experienced, we must always examine it in light of Scripture. Now, there are people that build their entire thinking about doctrine on what they experience. I had a person one time who had built their entire doctrine of angels on a situation they had in their life where they think maybe an angel was there. I mean, I'm thinking, how crazy is that? I mean, they don't even know if the angel was there. An angel was there, and yet that's their whole view of angels because they thought some angel was there. Well, you can't build your doctrine on just that because that's very naive. We build our doctrine on what the Word of God teaches. Now, God has given us the responsibility to carefully examine experiential matters, and I want you to know this, you have a right to do this. You have a right to do this. John says, test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. So you have, if somebody comes waltzing up to you and says to you, well, this is what happened to me, you have every right to analyze it and what they're saying in light of Scripture to determine whether or not it's truly from God or could possibly be truly from God or whether or not it's just something from them. Now, why do we have that right to do that? Well, I'll give you several reasons. First of all, we know from Scripture that two sources can produce the supernatural, both God and Satan. Satan is able to do supernatural things. So just because someone says, I experienced something supernaturally, does not mean that it was from God. It could have been from Satan. I'll tell you, a number of years ago, there was a guy, he's still alive. His name was Oral Roberts. And this is the guy who a few years ago, if you remember, came out and said God told him if he didn't get $8 million, he'd take him home. At that time, we were going, hope he doesn't get it. I don't believe the man, having listened to him, really knows the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. But anyway, the story I'm about to tell you is Oral Roberts was just beginning to travel around the country at these big healing crusades that he was putting on in these different parts. And Mr. Miles, who's my teacher in the faith, he had a couple of friends of his, as I understand, if I remember the story accurately, he had a couple of friends of his who decided to track Roberts and show the hypocrisy of the man. And what they did is they followed him, and they noticed that when they had the front-running people that before these crusades would start, and they'd kind of get, people would line up who were saying they had physical problems. And he said, so the front-runner people would go through the line and ask them, well, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And somebody would say, well, I got a pain in my neck. And another one would say, well, I got a pain in my arm. And another one would say, and then they would come to someone who would say, I have cancer. And what they would do is they would divide them up into two groups. The groups of people who had the pain in their arm and they just hadn't felt good and recently. And then the people that had the legs that literally were lame. I mean, the people that literally couldn't walk and the people who had cancer and the people that had those serious diseases. They said then it came time for the service. And these guys said, we tracked what Oral Roberts did. And what he did is he would go to the people who had all of these surface level kinds of things, and he'd call them up on stage, and there's a real, they're playing music, and there's a real sense of emotion and adrenaline rush that's taking place in that context. I mean, you know that from an athletic event that you've ever witnessed. If you go to a game and you get in with the crowd, and there's a real sense that we're all in this, and these people who had these, maybe they had these problems, maybe they didn't, they had a pain in the arm, maybe they didn't, all of a sudden were healed. Because Oral Roberts was there and he healed them. On the other hand, these other people who really had proven medical issues, who had gone to this service, he never did get to them. He never got to them at all. And these guys tracked it and pointed it out. And they showed the folly of this man traveling around, conning people, taking in millions and millions of dollars. Now, do you have a right to say, if somebody says, I experienced this, to say, that may not have been of God, may be of Satan? You bet you do. Because we know when Moses and Aaron were doing tricks that were supernatural, that were of God, to convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, you'll remember that Pharaoh called in the sorcerers, and they could do similar things. Where were they getting their power from? Satan. So there's your first reason why you have the right to question anybody's experience. Secondly, we know from Scripture that we're in a warfare. There are supernatural forces who are able to produce supernatural experiences. Just because somebody says, I've experienced something, doesn't mean it's from God, and it doesn't mean it's right. It may be something designed to dupe people. It may be something designed to pull people away from truth. Thirdly, we know from Scripture that Satan has his own ministers who appear to be ministers of righteousness. And they twist things, and they twist truth. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They're ministers of Satan. These are not guys that are interested in accurately understanding doctrine. They're interested in promoting whatever it is they want to promote. They're not interested in carefully understanding books of the Bible. They're interested in just promoting whatever they want to promote. I have a book in my library that follows some of these kinds of guys around, like Benny Hinn, some of these other guys, and it points out all the different things these guys have said that are contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the Scriptures. And yet they're up there just acting as if they've really got some type of special, unique unction from God, and people are believing this, and they're buying this nonsense. And very few people are going, now wait a minute, this doesn't mean you're from God. Just because you hold some service and there's a lot of emotional stuff happening, there's another person that also has power, and that's the evil one. And furthermore, when people start saying things that are contrary to the Scriptures, you can pretty much say that isn't from God, because it's contrary to the Word. There's a fourth reason. We know from Scripture that as the end, doctrinal heresy will increase. Paul said to Timothy in the last letter he wrote, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We know, ladies and gentlemen, as the church age nears its conclusion, that there's going to be a departure from sound doctrine. You can expect a doctrine like spirit baptism is going to get lost way out there in Never Never Land, because there's going to be a departure from clearly and carefully understanding what the Bible says it is. That's what's going to happen to that doctrine and many others. Fifthly, we know from Scripture that as we near the end, experiential pleasure seekers will increase and influence others, and they'll draw them away from truth. Paul says the time will come, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in which people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it, they live undisciplined, unruly lives, and he lists all kinds of things that they're involved in, actually. These are people who are claiming they're right with God, claiming they have experiences with God. So you have every right to question someone who says, I've had this experience with God. You can say, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. Let's hear what your experience was, because maybe it is of God, maybe it's not. Sixthly, we have been charged to test the spirits to see whether or not they line up with Scripture. Now, when we say test the spirits, that doesn't mean you walk into a room and you start looking up at the ceiling and start testing things. Are there any spirits here? It means talk to people. And when John in 1 John used that, particularly, he used it in the context of Gnosticism, talk to people and find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. Do they believe Jesus Christ was God who actually came in the flesh? That was the issue that John was combating there. He said, that's how you test the spirit. You find out what they believe. You make them define things for you. That's what John says. You have every right to do that. This is why there are so many, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, misunderstandings about this doctrine. It's because people use their experience as a basis for their belief. We don't do that. We use the Bible as the basis for our belief. And then we check our experience to see whether or not it squares with the Bible. If our experience squares with the Bible, we say, good chance that was right before the Lord. If it doesn't square with the Word, then we disregard the experience as being anything significant for the Lord. All right, any questions or comments? Our time is long gone. I know we're opening a whole series of issues here, but I believe it's very important that we do this because we want to be very, very precise in what we understand. So here's what I want you to leave here today. We're going to reinforce this, Lord willing, next week. Spirit baptism. The moment you trust Christ, the Spirit of God puts you into the family of God. He links you with Jesus Christ. You are forever identified with Jesus Christ. That's what Spirit baptism really is. That's not a feeling. It's not some experience. This is the theological fact of what happened to you the moment you believe. That's what Spirit baptism actually is. Now, you'll see why we conclude that in the next couple of weeks, but that's what it is. So you can know that. Okay, thanks for coming.